Now we come to the 22nd chapter of 2 Samuel and to this marvelous psalm, which, as I said during the reading, practically repeats the 18th psalm in the Psalter. And apart from one or two minor differences, the words are identical. I think we have to see that, as I suggested last week, that the last three or four chapters, chapter 21, right through to the end of the book, forms a kind of epilogue. And we're not to take this as in its chronological position. Indeed, it says, the words of this song were spoken in the day that the Lord had delivered David out of the hand of all his enemies and out of the hand of Saul. So that goes way back into the early days of his reign. So this is the picture that we have, and David, in a sense, is reminiscing. Now, it's a long psalm and a long chapter. Let me suggest an outline so that we will see where we are and where we're going in it. The first four verses here are by way of introduction. And I found a very lovely comment in one of the commentators. Interestingly, Professor Blakelock, who some years ago, you may remember, preached here one Sunday morning, is a great classical scholar, though a layman. But in his commentary in the Psalms, this is how he paraphrases these opening verses. All I need to do is cry to him, oh, praise the Lord, and I am saved from all my enemies. All I need to do is cry unto him, and I am saved from all my enemies. And then from verse 5, right through to verse 20, in the words, he brought me forth also into a large place. We have the manifestation of God. In my distress, verse 7, I called on the Lord and cried to my God, and he did hear my voice out of his temple, and my cry did enter into his ears. Then the earth shook. And this remarkable, astonishing unfolding of the revelation of the power of God for the help of his beleaguered servant. Then, thirdly, in verses 21 to 32, we have a kind of interlude in which David outlines the grounds on which God protects and helps his people. With the merciful thou wilt show thyself merciful, and with the upright man thou wilt show thyself upright. And then verses 33 to 46, God is my strength and my power. He maketh my way perfect. This is a different note struck here. Here is a warrior going into battle in the confidence of God and gaining the victory. And in the last few verses, the conclusion from verse 47, the Lord liveth and blessed be my rock. Now, you see from that kind of outline that there are two main sections in the psalm, verses 5 to 20, which speaks of the mighty manifestation of God, and verses 33 to 46, which speaks of the battle that he engages in. Now, these two sections, according to one of the commentators, and I think there's a good deal of truth in this, that both sections of the psalm are speaking of the same experience, being described in two different ways. The one, a manifestation of God to help his beleaguered servant, and secondly, the consciousness of that servant, of the consciousness of the presence and help of God in the battle he is fighting. Now, these two sections are complementary, and they're illustrative of one another. And I'm prompted to say that preachers know this paradox. Let me remind you of what Paul says in the 1 Corinthian epistle, when he's been speaking about God choosing the weak things of the world to confound the mighty. He goes on in chapter 2 to say, "And I, brethren, when I was with you, came not with excellency of words, but I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech was not in the wisdom of men, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." Now, there's the paradox. Weakness, fear, much trembling. But God coming in that context and taking him up and filling him with the power of the Holy Ghost. Manifestation of the Spirit and demonstration of the Spirit and of power. God uses the weak things of the world to confound the mighty. And that, I think, is a very useful way for us to think of the psalm. On the one hand, the situation, the experience is described in terms of a divine manifestation of power to help his beleaguered and trembling servant. In the other, we find this same man and this same experience being described in terms of a battle in which God works mightily on his behalf. So that the first picture is one of a fugitive from his enemies. And the second picture is that of a warrior going into battle. And I think we're going to look at the psalm in these terms. Look, first of all, then, at the introduction. "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, the God of my rock. In him will I trust. He is my shield and the horn of my salvation, my high tower and my refuge, my Savior." Now, this is one of the great assertions of faith that you find throughout the Psalms and in the prophetic literature also. "The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runneth into it and is safe." Now, there are two words here in verse 2 for rock. One is a word, Petra, in the Greek, which indicates a crag or a cliff, suggesting inaccessibility. And when you're hiding in the rock of ages, there's an inaccessibility about you. No enemy can get near you. You are inaccessible to the enemy. The other word means a great rock mass. And interestingly, in the Hebrew, it is the word from which the well-known fortress of Herod in the south end of the Dead Sea, Masada, gets its name. Masada has the idea of firmness and solidity. And that's what God is like. And I'm sure that that must speak to those who have visited that marvelous fortress at the foot of the Dead Sea. The inaccessibility, the strength, the solidity, the protection that such a vast rock gives. And the word trust here is one of several, as we've often pointed out in our Old Testament studies, which has the force of to take refuge in. Now, not every word translated trust has that particular connotation, but here it has. We take refuge. And it's the experience of hiding in the rock of ages that we have here. And as such, this gives a really wonderful illustration of the gospel. The plight of man, the despairing cry, and the movement of eternity to save us. That's the story of the gospel. Man in his sin, compassed about with death and hell. For long enough, unconscious of his plight, but when the Spirit of God awakens him to feel and see his condition, the agony of spirit is acute and distress grips his soul. And in his distress, he cries out for mercy. And that cry is heard. You know, I'm bound to say that in modern times, that kind of experience seems so foreign and so alien to Christian experience today. But you've only to read the history of the church in times of spiritual awakening, Wesley's awakening, Whitfield's awakening, the 1859 revival, later revivals on the Murrayfirth coast and elsewhere in Scotland, to know that that is the classical evidence of the Spirit of God at work. The Spirit awakening a man suddenly, just like that, all of a sudden. I can recall people wrought upon like that up in the Murrayfirth. Suddenly, without warning, gripped by a nameless fear and dread that articulates itself in a sense of conviction of sin, which makes men cry out for mercy. Now, this is something that we just cannot understand or describe. But this is assuredly what happens when the Spirit of God comes in mighty power upon men. It just assails them. They may not know what it is. I didn't know what it was when the Spirit of God touched my life as a youngster. But I knew that something awful was happening to me. And a sense of guilt was burdening my soul, weighing me down, even as I ran from God and ran from this awful thing, looking for peace from it and without it. And oh, the sense of relief just to call on the name of the Lord and give in to him. Now that's what we have here. God in mercy hears the cry of the sinner, the cry of the lost sheep out in the wilderness, and comes to save. You remember what Stephen said in his great apology before the Jewish Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 7. He quotes the story of the Exodus and God saying, I have seen the affliction of my people and am come down to deliver them. Now, what David gives us here is what one commentator calls a theophany. Then the earth shook and trembled. The foundations of heaven moved and shook because God was angry. There went up a smoke out of his nostrils. He bowed the heavens and came down. He rode upon a cherub and did fly. And he was seen upon the wings of the wind. And he made darkness pavilions round about him, dark waters and thick clouds of the skies. Through the brightness before him were coals of fire kindled. The Lord thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered his voice. He brought me forth into a large place. He delivered me because he delighted in me. Now, the picture here, you see, is of a God who will stop at nothing to deliver his people. He will move the natural order. He will move governments. He will move tyrants. He will move nations on the behalf of his people. And you know, the extraordinary thing is that in the historical portions of the Old Testament, this is precisely what we do see. That God does things of this nature. Paul has proved it himself. Do you remember the story of David when he was under pressure from King Saul? That day when he was surrounded on that hill by the forces of Saul, and it looked as if All was up for him. And then suddenly, God manipulated the military situation. And word was brought to Saul that the Philistines had invaded in the south. And Saul had no alternative but to withdraw his forces from chasing after David and go and attend to the enemy. See, that's the kind of thing God does. He manipulates powers. He brought the Philistines at the precise psychological moment. And in a moment, the situation was changed. That's the kind of thing that Paul is speaking about here. Second Samuel is speaking about here. He moves nature. He moves heaven and earth on the behalf of his people. And I don't know what you feel about this, but it thrills and delights me to think that that's the kind of God we have. It's the most exciting thing in the world. Because it means that we no longer doubt whether he will help us. All that is of interest and intrigue now is to see in the event how he will do it. We know he will do it. And David saw this. Then the earth shook. Look at the conjunction of verses 7 and 8. In my distress I called upon the Lord and cried to my God, and he did hear my voice out of his temple, and my cry did enter into his ears. Then the earth shook and trembled. Now God's saints down the ages have known the reality of this word. They have known that God shakes human situations on the behalf of his suffering people. And it may well be that one of the things we need to do in our modern day is just to be able to discern and interpret the events of our time in these terms. Think of the things that are happening in the world today. Who would have believed, even a few years ago, for example, that Poland would have a non-communist prime minister? Who could possibly have believed that even a few years ago? Who could have believed even a few years ago that perestroika and glasnost would have become worldwide household words in relation to the Soviet Union? Even when Alexander Solzhenitsyn came to this country 10-12 years ago, when his message was so different and the iron grip of communism seemed to be supreme. And yet, what do we see? That's what the psalmist is saying. And we need to interpret world events in this way. We pray to the living God for kings and those who bear the rule over us. Do we not really expect him to work? There are those who have prayed against the scourge of communism and cried to God for deliverance from it. There are those who pray for other issues. We should not be surprised when God overturns apparently impregnable powers, unassailable powers, in the interests of the gospel. We need to see these things in relation to the gospel. We need to see China, for all the Tiananmen Square tragedy, we need to see the hand of God in answer to the prayers of his people. In my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried to my God, and he did hear my voice out of his temple, and my cry did enter into his ears. It may well be that we err and do ourselves a disservice spiritually when we are unable to discern on a world scale what God is doing in answer to prayer. That's the thrilling bit. God is a living God. In this sense, then, God is our rock, our eternal refuge. Jesus, lover of my soul, we were singing. Now we see the connection in this marvelous verse. Is it 35 or 36? Yes, 36. Thou hast also given me the shield of thy salvation, and thy gentleness hath made me great. The word here, gentleness, has the context of stooping low. It's the kind of phrase that is found in Jesus' words, I am meek and lowly in heart. But his lowliness, you see, is seen supremely in his descent in the incarnation. How low he stooped for our sakes to lift us up into fellowship with himself. Thy lowliness hath made me great. The divine condescension. Though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, but that we through his poverty might be rich. But of course, that's just as true, you see, of any kind of distress, spiritual or material, through which we may pass in Christian experience. And it's even more apposite as relating to those than to the initial experience of salvation, because David is speaking here as one of God's people under pressure. And the message is that God hears our despairing cry and will move heaven and earth to help us and to deliver us. And it's a wonderful experience, isn't it, to know the power of God at work on our behalf and the great and far-reaching movement of events which accomplishes our deliverance. David proved it again and again. We prove it. Paul proved it. Remember the jail at Philippi and the earthquake that opened the door of faith to the jailer. That's how easy it is for God. If the only way into the jailer's heart with the gospel was to have an earthquake, then God is prepared to have an earthquake. And you know, sometimes it takes an earthquake in human experience to bring us to a knowledge of his will. How many people have known earthquakes, spiritual earthquakes, their world turned upside down, but in that they have found the Savior and the Redeemer. Peter being delivered from prison in the middle of the night. The angels of God coming and unlocking the doors. There's the contrast. One poor mortal's need and this mighty demonstration of power. What disproportion, we might say. That's how important our concerns are to God. We sang a moment or two ago, he hides himself so wondrously, as though there were no God. He is least seen when all the powers of ill are most abroad. Thrice blessed is he to whom is given the instinct that can tell that God is on the field when he is most invisible. I often think of the story in the book of Exodus when the children of God were mourning and grieving and crying to God and thinking that God was dead. And all the time, God had already answered their prayer because a baby was born to that Levite family, Moses, and he was raised up. But for so many years, they thought God was doing nothing. They weren't perceptive. They weren't sensitive to what God might be doing in their midst. That's one of the ways in which God so wonderfully surprises his people. Now, the second main section of this psalm shows a different kind of picture. Verse 33, God is my strength and my power. He maketh my way perfect. He maketh my feet like hinds' feet and setteth me upon my high places. He teacheth my hands to war so that a bow of steel is broken in mine arms. Thou hast enlarged my steps under me so that my feet did not slip. I have pursued mine enemies and destroyed them. Now you see, here's something different. And the very words that are used here, the word of the Lord is tried. He is a buckler to all them that trust him. He is my strength and my power. These are warfare terms, gird about with strength, hinds feet, teaching our hands to war, get with strength unto the battle. These are warfare terms. And here we have the warrior reaching out. And there's a sense in which, you see, this is another aspect of the same situation. From one point of view, David is under pressure, beleaguered and crying to God. But he also is God's warrior. And the same God that demonstrates his power in this glorious theophany undergirds him in the warfare and is his strength and becomes his strong, his song. He giveth us the victory. And you know, when we come to Christ for shelter, we find in him always a sufficiency for victory. Because in his death and resurrection, we're given a new status and have been placed in a new position. We are made kings and priests unto God, made a new royalty by which we reign in life. By Christ Jesus. That's the point. That's what God does for us. And it's rather wonderful, isn't it, to see the swift change from this cowering figure. In my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried unto my God, and he did hear my voice. And then here is this vibrant warrior fighting the battles of the Lord. Now, these two things tempt us to say, nothing like this ever happens to me. It doesn't work like this, or doesn't seem to work like this in my experience. Well, that raises some questions, you know. Have you a second-hand God? And a second-hand experience. Remember what it says in Psalm 40. He took me from the fearful pit and from the miry clay. Well, you see, if that has ever been our experience in salvation, then that says certain things. And we have a first-hand experience. And it may simply be a question of recognizing the living God in his presence. But the other thing I want to say is this, and this is the section verses 22 onwards. I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not done wickedly, for all his judgments were before me, and as for his statutes, I did not depart from them. I was also upright before him, and have kept myself from mine iniquity. Therefore the Lord hath recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to my cleanness in his eyesight. With the merciful thou wilt show thyself merciful, with the upright, upright, with the pure thou wilt show thyself pure, and with the froward, the awkward, thou wilt show thyself unsavory. Now, what David is saying here is that integrity of life is the important factor. It would be easy to misunderstand David here and suggest that he's being self-righteous. And indeed, some commentators have made that criticism and condemnation of him, that he's expressing a self-righteous attitude. I'm right, and therefore God has helped me. But that's to miss the point. It is integrity of life, a life right with God in its basic fundamentals and essentials, when the main direction of our lives is Godward. Now, that is a glorious possibility for the believer. None of us is perfect, and nobody can claim perfection. Nobody can claim that he has not sinned as a believer. Of course we can't. But it is possible that the main direction of our lives should be Godward and right in his sight. It is the question of essential integrity. When, as Christians, we are a right man or a right woman, then that is the basis of God's dealings. With the merciful, thou wilt show thyself merciful. With the upright, thou wilt show thyself upright. With the pure, thou wilt show thyself pure. God's attitude is in correspondence with the integrity of our lives. And when with all our hearts we are seeking him, even in our stumbling, seeking him, and even in our falling, seeking him, and getting up and going on in the same direction. That's the important thing. You see, the fact of the matter is, God does for us all he is allowed to do for us and in us. He blesses us and he enriches us within the limits that we ourselves set him in our lives. And there are lives which have not known his lifting up and have not known his victory because he hasn't been allowed to lift them up or give them his victory. They have not really fled to him for refuge, and therefore they have not known his mighty working for them. They have not leaned on him. They therefore have not known that equipment unto victory that he can bestow. And this poses the question to us, how much have you allowed, or are you allowing God to do for you? That's a good question. That's a very penetrating question. And that may be the thing that decides how it is with us. Do we allow him his full sway in our lives? Do we allow him? Let me say these words again. God does all he is allowed to do for us. And he blesses us and enriches us within the limits that we ourselves set him in our lives. We've seen some of these things, you know, in the history of Israel. When they were determined to have a king, God said to Samuel, all right, let them have them. They're determined, let them have a king. I won't forsake them. I will bless them within the limits that they are now setting upon my will to bless. And that was how it was. Look at David's own experience. For so long, it was a marvelous experience. But then he chose to limit God's dealings with him through that awful thing he did with Bathsheba. God didn't forsake him. He blessed him within the new limits that David himself set upon the blessing of God by the thing he did. It's up to us. That's what God says. It's up to you. If you're determined, remember that awful phrase in one of the Psalms, he granted them their request, but sent leanness to their souls. when we're so determined upon something, we'll need to be very careful lest God should stand back from us and say, all right, I see you're determined to have this. Go ahead. Go ahead. Have what you want. But learn to live with the consequences. That's very frightening, isn't it? And it should condition our prayers, you know, more than it sometimes does. Sometimes we pray and pray and pray. Oh God, I need this. Be careful lest he finally say, all right, you're so determined to have it, then have it. And live with the consequences of having it. See, that's our choice. We've been determined. That's what this central bit means. David is bearing witness to the integrity of his life and recognizing that with the merciful, God shows himself merciful. With the upright, God shows himself upright. With the pure, God shows himself pure. And with those who are determined on their own way, he shows himself unsavory. And it's a bit late in the day to blame God for something that we have been determined for ourselves and that we have chosen for ourselves. So that's really why we sometimes do not have this kind of experience. The final paragraph, verse 47, the Lord liveth, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be the God of the rock of my salvation. It is God that avengeth me and bringeth down the people under me, and that bringeth me forth from mine enemies. Thou also hast lifted me up on high above them that rose up against me. Thou hast delivered me from the violent man. Therefore I will give thanks unto thee, O Lord, among the heathen, and I will sing praises unto thy name. He is the tower of salvation for his king, and showeth mercy to his anointed, unto David and to his seed forever. The Lord is my rock, my fortress, and my deliverer, the God of my rock. In him will I trust. He is my shield and the horn of my salvation, my high tower, my refuge, my savior. In my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried unto my God, and he did hear my voice out of his temple, and my cry did enter into his ears. Then, and he stood back and saw God in his majesty and might going forth irresistibly in the behalf of his distressed servant. What a wonderful psalm. May God bless his word to us. Now, let's sing to close our morning worship some verses from Psalm number 84. Not the opening verses, but from verse 8 to the end. Lord God of hosts, my prayer hear. O Jacob's God, give ear. See, God, our shield. Look on the face of thine anointed dear. And then the verses at the end of verse 11, and will withhold no good from them that uprightly do live. That's David's word in this psalm. Psalm 84, verses 8 to the end, to the tune Arnold.